are listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
You may have noticed we moved the wall back. And so we added a treacherous step for our band getting down now. They got to come off the chair an extra 8 inches there. So good job, guys. Didn't trip you up week one. Well, church, as we move into our third piece of armor as put forth by Paul, we're beginning to see a pattern with this armor, right? The Christian was first called to stand, to be ready, to be watchful. And then we're told how to stand. He says, stand in truth, stand in righteousness, and the piece of armor working on today, stand in the gospel of peace. As we begin to look at this next piece of armor, the pattern we're seeing has to do with where the strength to stand comes from, right? The strength to stand comes from Christ. It is a strength that is in the Lord. It's not us. It's a strength that's in the Lord that makes the armor work, and that doesn't change as we continue to move through the pieces. It's not like Christ is the strength comes in truth and in righteousness and everything else you figure out. The strength always comes from Christ. And this is the same with the feet shod with the gospel of peace. So before we continue, let's go to our Lord in prayer and ask for wisdom this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear as we study your word this morning. May we truly be a people that carry the gospel of peace to our neighbors, who dwell and rest and find our firm footing in the gospel of peace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning is brief. We're going to be working on it. It comes from one place, Ephesians 6:15. But as we've been doing, I want to back up just a little bit to kind of set the tone for the entire passage to give it its immediate context. So if you would, please stand with me as we read God's word, beginning in Ephesians 6:13, and we'll continue through 15. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So this morning, we have a decent bit of work to do. Though verse 15 is only a brief verse, it's actually packed with all kinds of terms and phrases that we really have to define in order to understand what's happening here in the text. So first, allow me to reintroduce a concept of the proper armor for a proper battle, right? We talked about that the first week. Let's bring it back into focus here. It's possible to have a great weapon. It's possible to have a great tool, but it be the wrong weapon or the wrong tool for the job, right? And we all experience that sometime in life. Here's a couple sayings that might illustrate this world. Maybe you've heard this. You can't fix a car with a hammer. Right? Doesn't work well. You brought a knife to a gunfight. Right? Heard of that one? And, or maybe we could illustrate it by this. Maybe having the wrong skill set for a job. Maybe it might go something like this. On a cross-country flight, one of the men in the seats has a heart attack, and the flight attendant shouts, "Is there a doctor on board this plane?" And a man steps up and he says, "I'm a doctor." She says, "What kind of doctor?" And he says, "Doctor of mathematics." And she says, "That's not relevant to this situation." She's frustrated, and he just shrugs and says softly, "Minus one." Okay. More seriously, we can see this concept illustrated in Scripture too, right? We see it in the classic narrative of David and Goliath. David is preparing to meet this giant in battle, and Saul tries to arm David accordingly. Look with me at 1 Samuel 17:38 and 39. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David puts them off. You can picture this scene. While Saul was known for being a giant of a man, Saul was head and shoulders above every other man in Israel. He was a giant of a man. David was not. Right? David was not. David was the smallest of his brothers. Saul was trying to equip David with armor that would match that of Goliath. That's what Saul was. You're going to fight Goliath, then you need to dress like Goliath. Here's the armor that you need. And David quickly realizes that this isn't going to work. Right? This armor doesn't work. It doesn't fit. I haven't tested them. I can't make it too heavy for me. And what David knows is that he doesn't need to meet Goliath on Goliath's terms. Right? That's not the way you're going to win that battle. So David sheds the armor and goes out with his sling, and you know how the rest of it goes. And we have that same truth before us today. We wage war. We advance in this battle with the gospel of peace. Not on Satan's terms. We don't fight as Satan would fight. Not on sin's terms. We don't fight as sin would fight, but we fight on God's terms. We use his armor that he's given us. So let's dive into this concept of the gospel of peace by dividing our text into three main sections today. The first, we're going to look at the shoes for our feet. Look at the shoes for our feet. Second, we're going to look and kind of define what is the gospel. And then third, we're going to look at what is the gospel, what does peace have to do with this gospel? Okay, so those are shoes for our feet, the gospel, and peace. So let's look first what we can learn by this kind of wartime imagery we're given as shoes for our feet. Look with me again at verse 15. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness of the gospel given by peace. Given by the gospel of peace. The Greek gives us kind of this less fluid, literal reading that says this. It says, and having bound upon your feet in preparation the gospel of peace. So it's kind of concluding this idea of the belt and the breastplate and on your feet, having bound in preparation the gospel of peace. And so the thing that is bound upon the foot of a spiritual warrior is this gospel of peace. And this gospel of peace is to function like shoes for warfare. So let's dig into that just a little bit. The armor that Paul has in mind is probably that of a Roman soldier's war boots, right? The caligae, maybe the way to say it, it's this half boot that the legionnaire would have worn while on duty, marching and going to war. It looks like this. So you see that boot up there. Maybe a sandal is a better way to say it, but it straps around the feet and it straps up around the shins. It's open-toed. But the sole of the boot was this heavily nailed surface with these iron studs. And they poked out from the bottom of the shoe. In other words, these were not meant for running, right? These iron studs were meant for digging in and holding ground, right? They're shoes meant to ground yourself in and be able to drive forward. Think, if you would, of like a baseball player in a batter's box. Right, baseball player gets in a batter's box and he begins that back leg. He begins grinding that leg into the dirt, right? They'll dig it out. Catchers hate it. Umpires say you're digging that dirt out. You're grinding that foot in, getting it planted in there. We call it digging in. Pitchers don't like it. Pitchers don't like it because the batter gives them an advantage. They're dug in. They have something to leverage off of. So every now and then, they give them a little bit of chin music, right? Get them out of that box. We don't like you dug in. I don't want you comfortable. And this is the imagery we have in mind. We have this firm grip, this steady foundation from which to drive forward. That's the imagery with this sandal. This is what he's bringing to mind. These caligae boots only served two purposes. They served for marching and they served for fighting. That was it, marching and fighting. They gave foot traction to prevent slipping and they gave an advantage over lesser equipped enemies. I think the significance here is relatively clear. The gospel of peace, like this caligae, like these shoes, are a sure foundation, right? They are a sure footing. They are a grasp upon which the soldier depends in order to hold his ground and to advance. Just as David recognized that he couldn't win trading blows with Goliath. That's not the plan that's going to win this. So we can't win battles by fighting according to the devil's weaponry. We don't win fighting with his tools. That would be a return to that ill-advised self-righteousness we talked about last week, right? Trying to wage war on our own merits and by our own deeds. That's not the way we fight. And so we fight not with weapons of this world, nor with weapons of the enemy, but we stand our ground. And we advance by having dug in, having grounded ourselves, having our feet bound in preparation for battle with the gospel of peace. And so now that we have two terms to move on for, we understand the shoes, we understand the purpose, right? Marching and fighting, grounding yourself, driving in, good foundation. But now we have to ask, okay, we have gospel peace. What is the gospel and what does peace have to do with it? Right? What is the gospel and what does peace have to do with it? Let's look first at what is the gospel. The word that we translate as gospel literally means good news. I've heard that before. It just means good news. And in a sense, there were many gospels during the time of Christ, right? Because just like today, there are many good newses, right? We have many things that we celebrate. And these are good news that we hear. So there's many gospels in a sense. It's not a term unique to Christianity, not a term unique to how we understand Christ. So we have to define this good news and say what good news we're talking about. Now, we could pull a lot of strands. We could pull from a bunch of different areas and a bunch of different places of Scripture. But I think the most concise, the clearest, and the easiest to remember is this description of the gospel found in 1 Corinthians 2:2. This is what Paul says. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Right? So it's this really Christ and him crucified. What is the gospel? What is the good news? Christ and him crucified. Those are the four words that Paul gives us, kind of the gospel in shorthand. Charles Spurgeon offers another. If you think four words is too long, right? What an explanation. Too many words to say the gospel. Here's what Spurgeon says. He summarizes it like this. Christ saves sinners. It's pretty good, right? So Spurgeon takes the four. He drops it down to three. But I think we can actually go even further. This guy named Andrew Bonar, he says this to the gospel. He says there's no dignity in a lost sinner. The dignity of human nature is to be reconciled with God. So I think we actually further narrow down this definition of the gospel from Christ and him crucified. We can go to Christ saves sinners. And then we can move from Christ saves sinners and we can go all the way down to one simple word, reconciliation. Right? Reconciliation. What is the gospel? It's reconciliation. Have you ever made an enemy in this life? I'm sure we all have. We have people that we just don't jive with for whatever reasons we have issues with. And no matter how things seem to go, you two always seem to be at odds. Right? You've had this in your past, and then one day you decide we're just going to hash this out and get this all on the table. So you sit down and you express your hurts and your wrongs and the areas that you think they wronged you. You admit to errors that maybe you wronged them. And then all of a sudden you come to this point where you realize, okay, we've done all of this. We've got to learn to move forward, right? And so what you've done there is you have reconciled with that person. You have brought up the concerns, brought up the debts, brought up the pain, dealt with it, and moved forward. And the question is, what is the good news? What is the gospel? It's simply this. Different from how we reconcile with one another, still in a fallen world where we're both probably wrong in some sense. The good news is this, that we're reconciled to God through Christ, right? We're no longer his enemies. It's we are the ones that have to do all the repenting and the turning and the reconciling, right? It's not God. He's not reconciling himself to us. He brings us in reconciliation to him. No longer his enemies, no longer at war against him, but at war for him and with him. You see the difference there? For him and with him. So we still fight, right? There's still a battle to be fought, but we're now on the right team. John Chrysostom has this to say about reconciliation. I like this quote a lot. He says, "Inasmuch as Paul had made the mention of warfare and fighting, he shows us that this conflict with the evil spirits must be. This war we wage against them puts an end to another war, that namely which was between us and God. If we are at war with the devil, we are at peace with God." In other words, the gospel takes one from enemy of God to one who's reconciled with God, right? From a slave to sin to a son of the Father, That's the reconciliation that takes place in the gospel. You are either in the Lord's army or you are against it. There's no watching from the sidelines to see how this thing shakes out. And so we know we strap on our fleet, we put this firm foundation on, this reconciliation, this gospel. But it's not simply kind of this ambivalent, like, reconciliation, this general reconciliation. It's interesting. It's a specific kind of gospel that was hinted at by Chrysostom and that was stated by Paul. It's this gospel of peace, right? Not just putting on the gospel, putting on the gospel of peace. Let's talk about peace. This peace of the gospel, peace is of the gospel, I should say. And as such, it comes to us through the gospel, through our reconciliation, and that's what makes us immovable in battle. So let's dig a little deeper in what it means to be at peace with God. In Romans 5:1, we read this. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So by faith, Christ's atonement and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Remember last week we talked about imputation concept, is imputed to us. And when that happens, we have peace with God. And thus, on the flip side, we can say this: a life apart from Christ has no peace with God. And church, all people are aware of this discomfort to some degree. Why is there evil in the world? It's a question we get a lot, right? Why, if there's a good God, why is there evil in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? We know some people who feel alone. They feel alienated. Others feel some raging awareness that life is just not right and that meaning seems to be fleeting. Wealthy men die feeling empty. Traveled men die feeling as if they'd missed out. And so Solomon, as Solomon can tell you, vanity, vanity, it's all vanity. If you're at war with God, vanity, vanity, it's all vanity. And that's because without Christ, without reconciliation, without being adopted as sons, peace is this ever-receding mirage, chased tirelessly over this desert of fruitlessness and waste. Men may find a temporary oasis, a brief relief, but nothing of permanence, and they know it. And so as we think about war with God and we think about being with him or being for him, I think we probably all remember those moments when we stopped fighting against God and we started striving against sin. That's a significant switch, right, in the Christian's life. You become adopted as a son, and then all of a sudden these sins become things you start warring against intentionally. Remember when we were reconciled to Christ, that we strapped on this gospel of peace and we're finally able to stop chasing these mirages as slaves to sin, able to dig in, to stand firm against the storms of this life. And we remember that overwhelming peace that surpasses all understanding as we read about. For if God is for us, who can be against us? We remember those moments, and that's the peace of the gospel of peace, right? The first aspect of peace that the gospel brings is that we are no longer at war with God. We are at peace with God. We have an oasis, you could say, in our soul, right? The living water that Jesus talks about. We're not striving for a losing cause, but we're now fighting for a cause that in the end has already been decided. Christ has won. And I think I'm going to say that over and over and over as we go, because I think the world wants to make this, what Satan wants to make us think, what our sins want to make us think, is that we're fighting a useless fight, right? That the world gets darker and darker and darker. And the reality is, Christ has won. And so we need to be reminded of that constantly. And that's the first aspect of peace, that we are no longer at war with God and that Christ has won. Now, the second aspect of peace we also need to discuss. Not only do we have peace with God, but we can have the peace of God, right? So peace with God, the peace of God. John 14:27 tells us that God gives us his personal peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And we have this peace, everything else becomes tolerable, right? Everything else becomes manageable in this world. This is a peace that allows Jesus to sleep in a boat during a storm, right? It's a peace that allows Jesus, as he's standing there before Pilate, Jesus's peace is so much that Pilate is unnerved by it, right? How can this guy be standing here like this? Right? Pilate can sense the peace and he doesn't know what to do with it. Stephen has this peace when the heavens open up as he's being stoned. And it's a peace from above. And as such, it rises above, right? That's important. It's a peace from above. As such, it rises above the things of this world, the difficulties around it. And there's a word for this type of peace in the scriptures. You probably are familiar with it. Shalom. You ever heard that? That shalom peace, right? This is the idea of completeness, of soundness, of welfare. One Old Testament scholar defines shalom as well-being. I like that. That's a good description of it. So we could better translate John 14, 27. I'll put it back up there. Like this. It could be better maybe to translate like this. Peace and well-being I leave to you. My peace and well-being I give to you. Go back to Philippians 4, 7, which we mentioned earlier. And until the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This word for guard is it's literally garrison. Well, garrison your heart, right? Garrison as a verb kind of means like to muster, right? As a noun, it refers to a stronghold or a tower. And so what we're reading is this peace and well-being of God guards, garrisons, musters, offers itself as a fortress for your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. So you see, if we first have peace with God, then you can also have the peace of God. And this is a powerful armor when it comes to spiritual warfare. How can you face lions and stand without it, right? How can you face persecution and stand without it? How can you face mockery and stand without it? When the soldier of Christ is shod with the gospel of peace, no matter what the enemy throws at them, no matter what temptation comes before them, we have the means to hold our ground. But church, just as when we talked about last week, you can wake up as justified in Christ with the righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, but you're not righteous, you're not sanctified in that sense. You're justified, but still sanctifying. This works the same with the gospel of peace. Just like with the breastplate of righteousness, through sloth, through lack of watchfulness, through failure to practice and keep the armor in shape, failure to work on our sanctification, so we can do the same thing with the gospel of peace. If you are a Christian, you are at peace with God. You are. That is a fact. You are at peace with God. But it's possible to have pushed away the peace of God through rebellion and through neglect. And let me kind of move in and explain that. David, because of his sin with Bathsheba, is distanced from God, right? He cries out because his soul is troubled, his conscience is blighted, and he has not the peace of God. Think of King Saul and his torments after violating the covenant, after losing God's presence. He has no peace of God. Think of Peter denying Christ and fleeing the night of Christ's death. He has no peace of God. He is flighty. He can't stand. Just because you are at peace with God, it doesn't mean that you're always a good soldier fit for God, right? Sometimes we don't do a good job of being ambassadors for Christ, of fighting our sin, of denying the flesh. When we fail to have the peace of God, we can fail in battle. Our feet can slip. We can panic. We can see our faith begin to weaken. We can see our trust wane. And the result is often felt by our fellow warriors, brothers and sisters in Christ, who find us at times a burden rather than a blessing. You ever been in that instance? Have a Christian brother or sister that you love to death, but they're following a path of sin that you know is a problem, and they're not repenting from it, and you look up and you're like, it's a burden upon the body. An ancient historiographer named Josephus tells a story of a Roman soldier putting on his caligae and then trying to run. And he was actually, I think, pursuing someone in them, trying to chase someone fleeing. He's trying to run, but the result was that he slipped on the cobblestone. Those metal studs coming out were slick on rock. He slipped on the cobblestone and hits his head, and he dies. The gospel of peace is not meant to be rammed down people's throats, nor designed to flee from the face of battle. The gospel of peace is what helps you stand firm, is what helps you to advance with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And in church, I need you to hear me clearly. If you can't lose peace with God, if you're a Christian, you have peace with God. But if you've lost the peace of God, you've probably fallen into the trap of running, right? You've probably fallen into, either you're chasing people down so aggressively that we might say this, you've outkicked your coverage, right? You're on an island by yourself. You're apart from your brothers and sisters in Christ. You lack their support. The gospel is not a sledgehammer. You can't, if you find yourself running ahead, getting out, chasing people down aggressively, then the reality is you can't find peace because you can't understand why no one is listening to you. You can't understand how you could be shouting this gospel down their throats and no one is hearing it. You've forgotten, I would argue, who it is that works the heart. It's not you, it's God. And it's a gospel of peace. Or you're on the opposite side of things. Maybe you're not outrunning your fellow brothers and sisters, but you've broken the shield wall. You've failed to keep pace, or you're just outright fleeing. You're running, either scared of what the battle might cost you, your job, your comforts, your reputation, your friends, your marriage, or you fail to see any real reason that we should fight. That sin isn't that bad, right? Who am I to tell them, to judge them for what they are doing? But the reality is whether you're outrunning your coverage and you're on an island or you're fleeing the conflict, the reality is the same. You can't seem to find the peace of God. It just continues to elude you. If you're in the first category, relying on your own words and intellect, here's what you need to hear. It's the Spirit that changes hearts, not you. It's the Spirit of God that changes hearts, not you. No matter how captivating your testimony, no matter how polished your three-circle presentation is, we worked through that a couple weeks ago, the Christian is called to plant seeds, to proclaim the gospel of peace, and to trust God to do the convincing through the work of the Spirit. That is the call of the Christian. So the word of God never goes out void. It either softens hearts or hardens hearts against him. But it is God's call to decide, and he has, I believe, decided all this, what he will do. Let God decide which one occurs. Find peace in your calling as ambassadors to the lost, not the conscience of the lost. You are an ambassador of Christ. Okay, that's the first category, kind of that maverick. But if in the second category, fleeing the combat, here's what you need to know. I'll say it again. Christ has won. Right? Yes, the dragon still has teeth. Yes, we continue to fight our flesh. And so many of us, I think, find ourselves in this place often. We feel defeated by sin, feel that the church is losing the fight. And first, I would say this, take heart. Christ has overcome the world. If you feel that Christ, I think this is probably a common feeling, you feel that Christ's church continues to dwindle, then I actually don't think you're looking beyond your doors. Right, if you look across the globe, do you want to know where the church is absolutely blowing up? Africa and China. The two places where it is highly persecuted is absolutely exploding. So move your eyes beyond America. It's a helpful way to understand Scripture. Move your eyes beyond it. Christ always wins. All right, second, I would encourage you this. If you feel defeated by sin, feel that the church is losing the fight, second, I encourage you to rejoin the front lines, right? Rejoin the front lines, but do so with some help. Find mentors that you trust. Talk with them about your struggles, with your weakness of faith, the areas that you're having doubt. And if you find yourself fearful to stand, find others who stand well and line up beside them. And look, this is ultimately what we do with a lot of Scripture, right? All those commentaries we read, find someone who stands well and see what they have to say about it. Find someone who stands well and stand beside them, right? If you have weakness of confidence or not sure about something, find someone who you can see Christ working through them and stand beside them. At all times, remain in the word, repent of your sins, and remember God's goodness. Churches, we understand this twofold aspect of the gospel of peace, peace with God and the peace of God. It's important to know our terms, right? Peace with God means that we are no longer his enemy. And that is a reality for every Christian, whether you feel it or not. If you are in Christ, you are at peace with God. The theological word for this is adoption. Adoption into Christ, right? The Westminster Confession of Faith is one of our denomination's governing documents that it defines adoption like this. And there's some, it's a long, long sentence, so just hang with me. All of those that are justified, so those that are saved, all in Christ, God holds and guards in and only for his son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number. And they enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, having his name put upon them. Receive the spirit of adoption. Have access to the throne of grace with boldness and are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. Are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father. Yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. That's a pretty cool. If you've been around, you guys know me by now. Okay. That's a pretty cool definition. All right. Let's keep going. All right, so there you go. So this adoption concept is peace with God, right? So let's go now to peace of God. Now, this one I think is trickier for us, right? And I think we have problems, and this is probably a cultural thing a little bit in some ways. One of the doctrines of the Reformed faith is that because Christ has foreordained all things, because God has said, this is who I will save, this is who I've predestined, this is who I've chosen, these who I will see through, we have this strong concept of adoption, once in Christ, always in Christ. And one of the ways that concept has been abused over the years is this idea that once saved, always saved, no matter what you do, because you said a prayer, walked down and got some water on you, you are always going to be in heaven. Right? And there's a distinction there between those who are truly in Christ, who bear the fruit, and those who are of us, looked like us, or those who were among us and looked like us, as they say in Hebrews, but we're never of us, right? We have this distinction that's important for us, and this is where this assurance aspect comes in. So the peace of God, which is something that we can lose. I think we can lose this, something that can be elusive to us. A great way to phrase it is it's assurance. We can all struggle with confidence, right? We can all struggle with assurance in our salvation. And again, I think the Westminster Confession does a better job than me of summarizing this concept. Listen to what he says about, or what they say about assurance. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation in diverse ways, shaken, diminished, and intermittent, as by negligence in preserving of it, so there's that negligence again, by falling into some special sin which wounds the conscience and grieves the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance in suffering, yet they're never utterly destitute of the seed of God, the life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of the heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived. You see, the point they're making, that the divines were making, was you're always, once in Christ, you're always in Christ. But there's times you can feel like you're not in Christ. Right, you can allow, you can chase your sins to the point where you feel closed off. You can storms in life can come and make you feel like God has left you. Right, you can lose this peace of God. But no, Christian, you never are lose the peace with God. Right, that's kind of the important distinction going on there. And so, church, as we kind of close up these two concepts, this peace with God, this peace of God. It's important for us to keep in mind that there's a logical thing happening here. First, as we see this belt of truth, it holds everything in tension, right? Everything's held by this belt. Only when we have the truth of Christ can our hearts be enabled to accept and put on this breastplate of righteousness, which is Christ's imputed atonement and his justification on our behalf. Once we have the belt of truth, and then we have this breastplate of righteousness, we can come to rest, to be grounded, to be settled in this gospel of peace. Knowledge that we're no longer at war with God, but we are at peace with him. We're adopted as sons of God, but we also know we can lack the peace of God if we don't stand firm, if we aren't grounded, if we don't find our shalom, our well-being upon the gospel of Jesus alone. And so I want to close with this parable, and this is probably not the main application of the parable, right? So let me just get that in the front end. This is not the main way we probably view this parable, but I think it's part of how we understand this. If you think about the parable of the prodigal son, you have this, the father with all the stuff, right? He's got all the wealth. The son wants his half of it. Father gives it to him. Son goes off. What does he do? Squanders it, right? He parties. He follows sinful lifestyles. He squanders everything he has, and eventually he's eating with in the pig trough, right? They're eating the slop the pigs get. And he has this realization, hold on, I'm still a son of that guy. I mean, that's the really, right? I'm doing this. I've also taken everything and I've squandered, but I'm still his son. At the very least, I can be a servant, right? And that's a great, I think for us, as we understand peace with God, I think with peace of God, what we see is this parable of the prodigal son, I think displays that pretty well. Because what does he do? Looks up, puts down the cob from the trough, goes home, and then what happens? He's reinstated, right? He was never at war with his father, right? Once he's his son, he's his son. And so the illustration falls a little bit apart there, right? Because we become sons of God, we're adopted in. But he had lost the peace of his father, right? He had squandered what he had given. He allowed his sin to drive a wedge between him and his father, but all it took was turning from the sin and returning. He was always the father's son. All right, so we have this understanding theologically, when you are in Christ, you are always the father's son. And while we may squander things, we may chase sin, we may do these things, we can lose the peace of God, the peace of that relationship, we're not at war with God. And we can always go back, always return. That's the call of repentance. That's why David was a man after God's own heart, not because he didn't sin. David sinned terribly. David was a man after God's own heart because why? He repented of sin. That's the man after God's own heart. That's the calling of the Christian. All right. I got off my notes a little bit there.